Now, once again, may we all bow before our Lord and pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we completely cast ourselves at your feet for this time of the reading and the preaching of the word you have given us, a word that should be the most precious possession that we have. And so we ask and think of the things you've given us in that word and living by faith. For faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For as you led Abraham, by faith Abraham lived in a foreign land, but he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is you, O God. And Sarah, by faith, even had a child beyond human possibility. She knew, because you said it so, she lived by faith. And so may we live by faith, O Lord, and know in whom we have believed, and be convinced that you are able to guard the faith, the very faith that you have given us. Might it be so today, we pray, O Lord, and might you bless the preaching and the hearing of your word this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated and take your copy of the scriptures and let us turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness, for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, The Coming Worldwide Rebellion. Last week we left off here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so we pick up where we left off. But I think what we found there is both in chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle of Paul to the church at Thessalonica, is before Jesus Christ returns to raise, to glorify, to catch away all his believers of all time. A 3.5-year period of worldwide great tribulation under Satan's Antichrist is foretold here. In chapter 1, verses 7 to 10, remember he said, there are 4 through 10 really, he talked to them about their tribulation, their persecution that they were enduring. He said all of this was evidence of their faithfulness to the Lord. And he said the Lord would give them rest or relief from their persecution or their tribulation. The word there is thlipsis, the word translated tribulation. He will give you relief from that when the Lord descends from heaven with his mighty angels, dealing out retribution in fire. In other words, when the Lord comes at the full and final time of his return, pouring out his judgment on the unbelieving. And he makes that quite clear, that the unbelieving will be judged at that time. And that the Lord, though, would also be glorified, in verse 10, glorified in all his saints. So the purpose is God's glory, beginning to end. Here in chapter 2, of course, we've seen again the point. It says, don't let anyone mislead you concerning the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him, for this day will not occur until first there is this great apostasy or rebellion. Moreover, that there is this revealing of this man of sin, this Antichrist figure, son of destruction or perdition. This one will present himself to be worshipped as though he were God in the holy place. And he will deceive many. He goes on to talk about how the Lord will come, and this is the one the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth. As Revelation 19 would describe it, like a two-edged sword going forth from his mouth. In other words, a word. And he talks about how there will be a great deception, that deceptive miracles will be performed by Antichrist and, as we shall see, his false prophet with him. So there are a number of things to note then. This shows the error, first of all, of liberal teaching. The liberal teaching would be that really the coming of the Lord is just personal experience. This is all describing the Lord coming in a crisis moment in your personal experience. That's at best in liberal teaching. More often than not, it has to do with they're just saying, well, this is just a fantasy. Or they're agnostic about it, whatever the case may be, not in belief. In other words, they do not take the words of the Lord as though they're true and real, a warning for us, but instead somehow are to be taken lightly. I think any fair reading of the text would strongly mitigate against such a conclusion. We also can see how this would be very much against with a so-called preterist view, a view that's found in some segments of Reformed thinking. They would see that all the prophecies pertaining to what we're reading here or in Matthew 24 or even the book of Revelation are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now the problem with that is this speaks about the coming of the Lord, his catching away, by the way, that's a resurrection and rapture as well as a new creation, and his destruction of his enemies at his coming. Now to have all of that occur and somehow we missed it is mind-boggling and unbiblical. And so the preterist view is also wrong, but we may also say that that view that is very popular in evangelical circles, one that many of us grew up with, me included, and that is the pre-tribulational rapture view, the one that says we will not be here on earth during a tribulational time. Now, they do take the tribulation seriously. They do take the fact that the Lord's coming to be quite literal. I agree with all of that, except as we look at these factors, we see it's not before. It's at the end. And so the text would make all of these things quite clear. And so I'd like for us to pick up here in verses 3 and 4 and look first of all at a self-deifying man. the destroyer, a self-deifying man. Let no one deceive you by any means, verse 3, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as though he were God in the temple or sanctuary of God, showing himself as though he were God. The unholy son of man of lawlessness or man of sin. In the scriptures you'll find, and you have in your bulletin insert, by the way, a couple of portions from Revelation 13. Last week, I gave you homework. How many of you read Revelation 13? Thank you, both of you. Well, there you'll find, explained in detail to you, two figures, really three. The first is a dragon, or really Satan, or the devil. The second is the Antichrist figure, or this man of sin, the son of perdition that we're describing. But a third is also brought up that performs all these deceptive wonders, and that would be the false prophet. So you have what you could say would be an unholy, false trinity. Satan, of course, is Revelation 13, verses 2 and 4, and this here says, here I think it's in verse 9, it says Satan gives the enabling power under God's permission, that Satan is the one who enables this Antichrist figure to have the power that he has. The persuasive power, as we will see in a moment, included. Now, Satan wants to be like God. He's a creature, though. There's the rub. You read in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14, that there it's called Lucifer, son of the morning, the power behind the throne of Babylon, there in Isaiah 14. And it describes him how he is the one who wants to be worshipped like the Most High. He wants to be worshipped like God, cast out because of his apostasy or rebellion. Ezekiel 28 would describe much the same thing. It talks about him and his beauty and his intelligence, how he was there in the Garden of Eden, how he was the one who indeed was the anointed cherub. The cherubim being the ones around the throne of God, the anointed cherub who would evidently call everyone to praise God. And he says, you know, I'd like this praise. I would be like the Most High. And because of his beauty, because of his intelligence, because of his pride, he fell into sin. He's a creature. He's not co-equal with God the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. He's a creature. He's a cherubim, a cherub. And he is, through and through, evil. And then, of course, there is the man of sin himself, or the son of destruction, here in verses 3 and 4. In Revelation, you see him there as presenting himself as one who's died and rose again from the dead, no doubt a pseudo or pretended miracle. He's one who is called the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18, the one that was foretold to come. If you read Daniel 7, verses 13 to 27, you see him described as the little horn, the one who has a great mouth speaking, great words, persuasive speech, in other words. And he's one who's called one against God with blasphemy. No wonder he wants to be as though he were God. He's equated with Gog of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. This is the one Ezekiel 38 and 9 speaks of. And the only other place spoken of in the Bible is in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. The one who would lead a worldwide rebellion, the word used here, as we went through the definition of apostasia last week. The one who leads a rebellion here. And then, of course, the third actor would be this false prophet. We see here in the text, it talks about, in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one according to the working of Satan with power and signs and lying or deceptive wonders among, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. So there is this ability to deceive and to perform false and deceptive miracles. Now, this false prophet, I guess he would be parallel to like the Holy Spirit, the Antichrist being a parallel to Christ, a false Christ, Satan being trying to be like God the Father, and this one trying to be like the Holy Spirit to point everyone to worship the Antichrist like the Spirit does with us to Christ. But he doesn't indwell. He's not God. He's a mere man. But he deceives by these wonders and miracles that God grants for him to do. Again, you see in Revelation 13, this described in verses 11 and following in great detail. And you see Jesus warning us in Matthew 24. Remember that in verse 24? He says, there'll be such a strong delusion or deception that if it were possible, and it's not, but if it were, even the elect would be deceived. That's why I'm telling you ahead of time, the Lord says. And so here, the unholy Trinity, I guess you would say, is in the backdrop of our text. But let's look specifically at what it says here in verse 4. He's against God, indeed in the place of God. In verse 4, and he's a man of lawlessness, of verse 3 and 4. But he's also called the son of perdition. In other words, you know what perdition means? It's a word that's the same root word, actually, a different prefix, but the same root word here, it means destroyer. A destroyer of all that is good. And against all that God would be in command. Think of the blasphemy of speech here in verse 4. Presenting himself to be as God and seeking to be worshipped as though he were God. Now, thinking in verse 10 of the one who's doing these miracles and deception, that's quite a power. So one who could deceive people and speak in such persuasive ways, and blaspheming the true God, saying, I am God. That's what you have here in the person of this man. Moreover, he's one who will destroy those who would come against him. That's why he's called the son of perdition, or destroyer. Destroy all that is holy. In other words, the way he works is, accept me as God and worship. Follow me, accept and approve, and then finally participate. And if you don't, then I'll come after you and destroy you. Let me illustrate this with today. There used to be a time and when atheists were content to just be in their disbelief or unbelief and be left alone. But not anymore. Now we have militant atheism. Not only do we have to accept their position, we need to abandon ever speaking about the true God in public. And then finally, of those who would hold to the belief in God, who happen to be in the sciences, or happen to be in the Smithsonian, or teaching in a medical school, or whatever the case may be, now they may not have tenure, they may not continue to teach, they may not have this influence, because that's dangerous delusion, and they are destructive people in their teaching. You see what's happened? That's the way of those who are anti-Christ. The LGBTQ or whatever it's called anymore. It used to be, okay, we're in the closet, we're quiet, leave me alone, everybody, don't ask and I won't tell. But the problem is now it comes out into the open. Now you must approve. Not only must you tolerate them, you must approve it. Not only must you approve it, you must be involved in it and glorify it and have it in public in parades and whatnot. And even modify and don't speak against it or you're the one who's evil. You see how it works. Well, think of that and multiply it by who knows what factor. And it'd be about everything good. And so this is what the one who's absolutely evil and wants to destroy will bring in his wake. And so bow and worship. That's the idea. But moreover, he desires to destroy Christ's kingdom and his subjects. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Remember the Beatitudes? You love to talk about the Beatitudes, don't you? You say those, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's sweet. You don't hear many people quoting verses 10 through 12, though. Blessed are you when you're persecuted for my name's sake. Don't hear that one. How many want that blessing, you see? And the Lord says, but you're blessed, actually, because it's for my name's sake. That's the way he puts it. Matthew 10, he says, you know, if they called me Beelzebub, what will they call you? If they hated me, the master, what will they do to you, the servants? He says, look, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father. And so it shall be with you. Which brings me to the next topic what I think we need to consider here. It goes on to say here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 6, and now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Here I would like for us to consider, if we may, the restraining decree of God. The restraining decree of God. When you look at this, the Lord makes it clear that he is the one who sets the timetable. Did you notice the way it's described in verse 6? He will be he's restraining until he, that is Antichrist, may be revealed in his own time. Who has determined his time? Or in his own season, as one translation has it. The Lord has. You know, you read in, Lamentations chapter 3. Or you read in Amos chapter 8. Or you look in other places where it talks about how the Lord, it says, if there is a trumpet in the city and there is calamity that has fallen, has the Lord not decreed it? If there is destruction that occurs, has the Lord not declared that it shall be? Here in the text, you say, this, what's holding all of us at bay? It says, it's already the mystery of lawlessness is showing in 1 John chapter 2. John says there, he says, the spirit of Antichrist, you've heard the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. By the way, time out. You know when 2 Thessalonians was written, right? Told you last week. It's one of the early ones. It was written in the 50s, AD, let's say 55. Or we can talk about 1 John, let's say AD 90. Okay. The spirit of Antichrist already at work. Already, he says, at work in the world. Has the spirit of Antichrist receded? Retreated? No. It says at work already in the world. Everywhere we've gone through some examples. Let's think about those who would create to make themselves to be God. Let's think about those who would do so in the very church of Jesus Christ, or at least claiming to be. That's those in the Word Faith movement. You can read and hear about those. I mean, you can go back, you know, to Kenneth Hagin or Kenneth Copeland or you know, Frederick Price, or you think of others who are in the TBN network, and it's rampant there. And others, it's broad across the globe, beloved. Of those who would believe in word faith, that has its problems. But the worst part of it all, they say, like Frederick Price put it, very crassly, just as dogs beget dogs, God begets gods. You are little gods. Mormonism, what does it promise? Well, at least they're not as bad. They say you shall be gods, but that this is already there. You see, beloved, this spirit is here of those who would fight against the Lord. Let's look at the lawlessness that he presents here in these verses, in verses 3 and 4, and then in verses 9 and 10. First of all, a rebellion or lawlessness against the true God. You do realize that, don't you, that any time we have the rebellion against the biblical teaching of the true God, God who is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is a false God if you do not believe that. That the Son is eternally God and fully God, the Holy Spirit eternally God, fully God, the Father eternally God, fully God, and yet these are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and you don't believe that, you don't believe in the true God. Now how many would believe otherwise and yet call themselves Christians? The spirit of lawlessness, you shall have no other gods before me, he says. And here he sets himself up in the holy place to be worshipped as God. Is that not the breaking, furthermore, not only not the true God, but raising up an icon, raising up an image of a God? Who is the image of the express image of the substance or the essence of God, according to Hebrews 1, Jesus the Christ. He is the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus says. And so the true Christ, there is the true image of God. The Christ, the true Christ, as opposed to the false or pseudo Christ that we see in this text. He is the one who is the temple, not presenting himself in a pretended temple on a holy mount. He is the temple of God. Remember Jesus, it says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Remember in John 2, we went through that book, and Jesus said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. This spake he concerning his body, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God among us. He is the temple. This Antichrist in a pretended temple there on that mount. Jesus Christ by the cross and the resurrection sealed our redemption and delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And so we're delivered from the dominion of sin, the slavery to sin and to death. In Jesus Christ, we are rescued by his grace. What does this one do? But he drives people unto slavery by a pretended death and resurrection, this Antichrist. He would bring people under bondage and under pain of death if you do not worship. You see the contrasts. Son of a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction. And he would present himself as king. Remember what Jesus said? Let me just have you turn to Ephesians 1 for a moment. I could pick a number of texts, but let me just pick this one because you went through Ephesians with me and no doubt you have it memorized. So, or maybe not quite. That's why we're turning there. Ephesians chapter 1. It's also in Hebrews 1, but Ephesians 1. It talks about Christ and his death and his resurrection and his ascension. Let me pick up with 19. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. Now listen to Ephesians 1:20. Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that's named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see that all things have been put under his feet. He's the one at the right hand of the Father. You know what that means, don't you? That means God the Father exercises his reign or rule through the mediator, Jesus Christ, at his right hand, his co-regent. Revelation 5, we've seen before, where God hands him the scroll, the seven-sealed scroll, the decrees of God as things shall unfold. And he says, worthy to take it? Only he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the sacrificial Lamb of God. The one who's redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue. He's the one who receives the right to rule. And so we see here, as Jesus stated in the Great Commission, all authority given unto him in heaven and on earth. Well, here it is. Literally translated here as you read in verse 21. Far above all rulers and authorities and powers or might and kingdoms or dominions over them all. Revelation 1:5 talks about Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, King over all the kings of the earth. Now here's this usurper, this man of sin claiming he is king. You say, oh, people claim stuff that's not true all the time. You ever bought a used car? Yes. People do claim false things. But not everybody claims to be God. And not everybody claims to be the King, the King of Kings. And not everybody says bow or die. There's one who's been given all authority in heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ is his name. There's one who triumphed over the principalities and powers, led them in public shame, and disarmed them by the blood of his cross. That's Jesus Christ. There's one who's purchased us with his own blood. He's the one seated, as Acts 2 would describe, at the right hand of the Father, poured forth his Spirit, and God hath made him both Lord and Christ. Therefore, beloved, what we have here is the bowing to a false king or to the true one. Why would he tell us this ahead of time? So that you get it straight where your loyalty lies and me. The Lord warns us that we might prepare our hearts. Remember Jesus described the kingdom? He said there will be those who have, they're like tares, darnel in the world. And there's the wheat. The two will grow together until the end of the age. The Lord will gather his wheat unto himself. But the tares he'll gather, his angels will gather and burn with fire. And so we see here this man of rebellion, apostasy. He'll lead the world in apostasy, and he'll also lead in persecution of the saints. He's called a destroyer. After all, in your book of Revelation, chapter 13, this restrainer, I wanted to come back to that. Who restrains? Well, obviously, the Lord is the one who has all authority, all rights. Well, if the Lord's in charge, then why, pray tell? Why would there be any persecution of the saints? Why wouldn't he take us out? Why wouldn't he deliver us from any pain? Why wouldn't he prevent any persecution? Well, I can't answer all those questions exactly, but I can answer some of it. But I can't answer this. It says the Lord restrains until he removes his hand, and then the floodgates are opened, and evil floods in the person of this man and the dragon who empowers him. In Revelation 13, quoting pretty much what you read in Daniel chapter 7, there it talks about that little horn I told you about with great pompous words that persuades people. And it says the saints of the Most High are worn out by this evil personage. In Revelation 13, I'm going to read from the NIV because it's the best translation of this, I believe. In verse 7, it says he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority. Notice he was given. And he was given authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names, notice, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now listen to this. If anyone is to go to captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. You see, beloved, that's why he tells us ahead of time. It's given unto him. Now, why do you suppose he'd tell us ahead of time? Well, for you to know, I haven't abandoned you. It is time for you to stand and bear witness to me. That's what it is. In Revelation 12:11, it talks about how the saints triumph over such persecution. It doesn't sound like triumph at first blush, but it is. You know what it says? It says they triumphed. It uses the word nikao or nike. You know, we get our word Nike on our tennis shoes from that. They conquered or overcame. Bad translation. Conquered. How did they vanquish this enemy? By the blood of the Lamb. Not by our power. It drives us to the blood of Christ. It drives us to the conquering power of Christ on the cross. And it says Christ in the gospel. There is the power of God to salvation. There's where we go. And so it's the blood of Christ that conquered and sealed the doom of this horrible enemy. By the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, by the word of their testimony. Their declaration, their confession of their testimony. You know what the word for testimony is? It's a word that they used in courts of law. Where you gave official testimony. You gave witness to something. And you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That kind of thing. And you give testimony officially. That's binding. You know what the word for it is? Martyrion. The word we get our word martyr from. It says they overcame, they triumphed, they vanquished over this enemy by the blood of Christ, not by their own power. By the word of her faith in this Christ, the word of her testimony. He's the one I trust in. He's my King. He's my Lord. This is my God. This is my kingdom. And I cannot betray, apostatize, fall away, rebel against him. He has bought me with his own blood and I belong to him. And they did not love their lives unto the death. You know, that's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? It is. We tenaciously hold on to life, and God wired us that way. But is it really life that swears allegiance to the devil? No. And it is also to get perspective here. We think of this end of the age in this brief period of time, relatively speaking, when it's persecution. Every day seems like an eternity. But in this 3.5 years, and it is 3.5, we don't have time to develop that. It says so all through Revelation and Daniel, so that's why I say that. It says it several ways. I will tell you what it says. 42 months. It says 3.5 years. It says time and a half a time. And it says 1,260 days. 360 day in a Hebrew year. That's 3.5 years. 3.5 years. So, both places in more than one chapter it says that. Back to my point. So as we look at this time, the Lord gets perspective. And Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven's like this. It's like a pearl. It says it's like a pearl dealer who's used to dealing with pearls, and he's dealt with so many pearls in Matthew 13. He says he knows them all, but he sees this one pearl that's so valuable, that's worth such a great price, he sells everything else he has to have that one pearl. Jesus says, following me, faith in me is like that. He even says the kingdom of heaven is like that. And so you and I are taught this so that we may set our hearts on heaven, not on the things of this world, and prepare our hearts It's a very rough portion of Scripture in Revelation 6 it describes, where the Lord says, you know, the saints that have been died for the faith, it says, you know, how long, O Lord, faithful and true? They're in heaven speaking to the Lord. How long, O Lord, faithful and true, before you avenge our blood on those who are on the earth? And he says, wait a little while longer until the rest of your number who are to be martyred for my name die. But this is something I want to come back to. The one who is sovereign in it all. The one who determines even the sparrow falling from the sky. Our hairs are numbered. What is he getting at? Simply this. He's the one in whose loving hands it rests. He's the one. Remember what Jesus said about in John 10 about he's a good shepherd? Remember that? And we're the sheep. And he says, he's the good shepherd, we're the sheep. And he says, all of those who follow me, my sheep will hear my voice. They'll follow me and I know them and all of that. And he says, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And he says, I hold these in my hand. My Father who gave me them, we're in his hand. I and the Father one. Nobody can take you out of my hand. Beloved, there's assurance as we consider the text before us. He calls us for faith. He calls us to this. He also warns us so that we are not deceived. You read in scriptures about the Lord giving people over to a reprobate mind, like in Romans 1. Three times it says it in that text. Well, here in this 2 Thessalonians text, the deception of those who are not followers of the true Lord, but followers of this Antichrist figure, it says the Lord will give them over to this deception. But it says, you've been warned. Don't be deceived. You know ahead of time. Now, by the way, if we would not have the possibility of being there, why would he bother warning us? There's another thing to consider. So he warns us so that we recognize from the beginning what's going on. So we find here, in closing, that greater is he that's in you and me than he that's in the world. The Lord tells us here, he says, they will fall away, but he says, the Lord will come. He says the Lord will destroy this one with the breath of his mouth. And so the destruction will be final and complete. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, we have the teaching, very simply, of this one will present himself to be worshipped as God in a... It says the temple. It doesn't actually say the temple Iran. That's a different word. It uses a word for sanctuary. The inner parts, or perhaps the holiest place of all, the Temple Mount. It says that he will sit there and be worshipped or want to be worshipped as God. God will restrain until the perfect timing has arrived. And then he will appear. And the Lord warns and he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already working. And therefore you and I should be wary in fighting against the darkness even now. I asked a minute ago, why in the world would the Lord say, okay, the believers too would face trial? Let me give you some reasons why. Number one, besides what I've already mentioned, it is a final historic separation. If you were to look at church history, you'll find the church is frequently filled up. The visible church frequently have a lot of people in it that are, well, let's just say nominally interested, or have come because they think that they are somehow by attending a worship service or somehow marking themselves as identifying with these people that they have their ticket punched for eternity. But their heart is not truly devoted to their Lord, nor their mind in faith. And when persecution comes, the Lord Jesus talked about the soils. When persecution comes, these people are, as Jesus would say, scandalized and fall away. Like plants that have no root, no water, no life, they wilt under the persecution. But those who are the Lord Christ's, like gold put to the fire, he purifies, consumes the dross, and makes them all the more precious. And so it separates the true and the false in times of persecution. Secondly, it's also the God displaying the ultimate radical contrast between kingdoms. Here is the kingdom of darkness doing its worst in history. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. We'll deal with his coming next week. But there he will raise and glorify and translate his saints that are still alive and all be caught up to be with him as he pours out his wrath upon the rest. And the judgment, they're cast in everlasting fire. There's a new creation, a new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The contrast, you see, the final climax of history where all the darkness of sin and of Satan and his followers are brought to their worst. And God in his grace, in his glory and purity and righteousness and life, you see, in contrast to his best. Darkness and light put to their contrast. And finally, God's holy sovereignty and loving grace are glorified. God's sovereignty, his grace, it says it there in chapter 1, verse 10, doesn't it? That on that day when Jesus Christ returns, he'll be glorified in his saints. And not just on that day. You read in Scripture, like in Ephesians 2, for example, where it says, you know, we were in total depravity, those first three verses. And the next two verses, it says, God is the one who monergistically, he alone brought us from death to life and made us alive by grace. And it says he seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. But in that verse 7 of that chapter, he says that in the ages to come, through all eternity, that it might be to the glory of God's grace. Beloved, that's why. Paul said, I do not consider the sufferings of the brief time that we have right here worthy to be compared to the glories that will follow. He builds up our faith, strengthens us, prepares us, warns us, and calls us to follow. Don't bow to him. You bow to me. Follow me. In fact, take up your cross and follow me. That's what Jesus said. Oh, what glory of our Lord. And what darkness. It's be shown to be its utter darkness. Beloved, as God gives us his word, as I said last week, it's not to make you and I panic in fear. It is to take it seriously. It is to recognize it's not a cakewalk. He's not called us to be those who, what do you call it, vicarious Christians. You know what a vicarious Christian is, right? Some of you don't know what the word vicarious is. Some of you younger guys. It's vicarious means to do it by a substitute. Okay, kids. And adults, you can listen in. Have you ever gone to a football game? Heard one on the radio or watched it on TV or something like that? Maybe dad's a real fan. You know? And dads, you're looking at your dads, I see some of you. And dads are, yeah, oh no. I mean, they're going back and forth, all this emotion. They're really into the game. And then after they won the game, we won. You were on the couch. What do you mean you won? You didn't win. You were vicarious. You were my substitute. You were in the game, right? There are people that are like that. I like being around those people that are devoted to Jesus Christ. I love the music. I love the church service. I love their prayer meetings. I love the speaking or the stories or whatever the case may be. I love they're devoted to goodness and all of that stuff. Just vicarious. When the fires of torment come, the real question is, Jesus said, if you love me, follow me. Believe that Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. He is the one to whom we are devoted. Not vicarious, real. May God build our faith. May God grant us courage. And may He give us all peace that passes understanding in Christ Jesus. May God be glorified in it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Holy Father, if any of us are honest at all, we realize that these are indeed profound and difficult things that you put before us. And Father, we think of you are the one who is the high and lofty one. You're the one, Father, who inhabits eternity, but you promise you are with the contrite, the humble, the lowly in spirit, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to enable. Father, as we remember that you say, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from your will. You say, Father, that you're the one who speaks and it comes to pass, that the kingdoms of the earth are as a drop in the bucket. But your kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting and from generation to generation. And no one can say unto you, what have you done and why have you done it? Lord, may we be, like you said with Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed. For I, the Lord God, am with you wherever you go. Did Christ not promise us, I will never leave you nor forsake you? Father, you tell us in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Neither persecution nor sword nor famine nor death itself nor principalities nor powers can separate us from your love in Christ. But we are more than conquerors in Him. Father, may that great encouragement be ours in a profound and living way. Father, may we be those who sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts and be those ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. Lord, may we do it graciously. May we do it humbly. May we do it with the love of Christ, even in the face of darkness. And so, Lord, bless your saints, I pray. Strengthen us, and won't you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.